I was able to gather energy just sitting down and teaching. I was able to gather some energy, but now I'm tired. We'll have a short lesson. I forgot to mention that our dear Patty Bright has had an automobile accident, and she has a broken arm and wrist and is incapacitated, and that's okay. That's okay. I'm glad our people love talking to one another. That's important. That's one of the things that Craig said. People were very friendly, and that goes a lot. We are in Ezekiel 38, chapter 38 and 39. Ezekiel prophesies that in the future, Gog, a leader of the land of Magog, and his allies will invade a restored Israel as they dwell safely in the land in chapters 38 and 39. This is the last message, Ezekiel's sixth message, that he received in one night, the night before the refugees from Jerusalem returned and reached Babylon with the message that Jerusalem had fallen. Now, 38 and 39 is very interesting. First of all, it parallels the first Exodus. It parallels the first Exodus that you find in the book of Exodus. You have Gentile oppressors who will be destroyed. Exodus 5 through 12 and Ezekiel 38 and 39. Second, plans are described in detail for the building of God's house in Exodus 20 through 40 and Ezekiel 40 through 43, both of which I believe were literal tabernacles. Thirdly, both of them climax with God's glory entering the tabernacle. You see that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5. God is going to give instructions for proper worship, which we find in Leviticus and in Ezekiel 43 through 46. I saw on YouTube one time these people getting all excited that their pastor at some undescribed church had said you don't have to worship God in any prescribed way. You can worship him according to your nature. And they were all excited about being liberated to worship God the way they like. Well, Leviticus would not support that position. You just didn't come into the presence of God without a sacrifice. And there were things that you could do and things that you couldn't do. God had prescribed very carefully how he wished to be approached. In the New Testament, we don't have that as much, but you do in Ezekiel 43 through 46, where again, all of this is carefully prescribed. I think in this age of grace, we are allowed a degree of freedom. There is no Bible passage, none, that says you must sing so many hymns in such an order. You cannot use praise songs. None of that. Now, I've been in churches where people would get bent out of shape if you didn't follow the prescribed order. In fact, I saw one cartoon in Leadership Magazine for Christian leaders where a pastor shows to this wall and engraved in stone was the order of worship. That's not true. There's nothing inherently wrong in using instruments. Martin Luther led singing with a lute, which is the forerunner of the guitar. Can you imagine that? And of course, they use timbrels and percussion and cymbals. And I know people get bent out of shape if a trap set shows up on its stage. But that's just your personal opinion. If God finds it acceptable, that's okay. All that matters is that it is done in spirit and according to the biblical revelation. You do have freedom. And what happens is that there are all sorts of people that just, well, they like what they like, and that's what everybody else is going to like because that's the way I like it. And that is not the spirit of freedom which we have in Christ Jesus. That's a bit of legalism. Fifthly, the boundaries of the land for Israel are defined. We find that in Numbers chapter 34 and in Ezekiel 47. And finally, the land is divided among the tribes. You see this in the book of Joshua, chapters 14 through 21, and you see this in Ezekiel 48. So in some sense, this is like a new Bible students refer to this as the Egypt motif. And you see it in Isaiah, and you see it here in Ezekiel, that coming out of Babylon was a forerunner, a kind of coming out of bondage, and a future return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the land and setting up of the kingdom will, of course, be another exodus. He's going to call all of his people from all over the world. Now, there is a great deal of controversy over this contents of this passage. There are three general ways in which some Bible students interpret this passage. First, there are those who see this as a literal description with some symbols, some figures of speech, but in the long run, a literal description of a future attack on Israel. Then there are some who see it as a symbolic description of some kind of future event, undefined. And then there are those who see it as a prophetic parable illustrating a great truth, rather than referring to any specific historical event. I, of course, hold that this is, in spite of the figures of speech that are used, this is referring to a literal attack on Israel in the future. I see no reason to all of a sudden start spiritualizing it. The first Exodus was literal. I see no reason why the second need not be literal as well. And when we've seen in Ezekiel 33 through 38, how the land is such an important theme that is emphasized over and over and over again that I cannot help but think that this is a literal battle. Yes, there are figures of speech that are a bit hard to define. People invade with chariots. We're not used to that in modern-day warfare. We're more familiar with tanks and so forth. But you must remember this, that every figurative language always refers in the long run to some literal fact. It always refers to some literal fact. That's what my professor, Alan Ross, Old Testament professor that Craig and I just took everything we could from him, clearly pointed out, when Jesus said, I am a door, that's figurative, right? But is there a literal fact behind that? You better believe there is. He is the entrance into heaven. You don't get into heaven except through him. And, he's the light of the world. Now, we're not saying that he's a torch. We are saying that he is the enlightenment of the world. So in the long run, every figure of speech ends up with that. The other controversy is, when is this attack going to happen? Even among my fellow dispensationalists, we're not sure exactly where it's going to happen. If you read Tim LaHaye's Left Behind, you saw that he had this attack of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happening before the rapture. I don't know how he got that. Don't ask me to defend Mr. LaHaye, and of course he's not around anymore to defend his position. Dr. Wolverd thought that it occurred at the very beginning of the tribulation period when Israel was still at peace. Another one of my professors, Ralph Alexander, holds that this particular invasion happens at the end of the millennium. All of these are, I don't know yet for sure. All I know is that the text tells me that Israel is restored in the land and they are dwelling securely, which doesn't sound like today. Doesn't sound like today. So we'll wait and see. I was just talking, this recent rise of anti-Semitism I find very fascinating. And I'm not surprised, because Marxism lends itself to that kind of thought. You must remember that a modern day society, you mind if I chase a rabbit for just a second? Our government is based on a French Enlightenment idea called social contract. You are familiar with that idea, with the statement that our government gets its power from whom? The consent of the governed. That is social contract theory, that the community sets up the parameters. The community tells the government what is right and what is wrong, what it's going to do, what it's not going to do. And the community, American has been able to exist with that because there was a sufficient fear of God in our country to stop that. But as our country becomes more and more not only non-Christian but anti-Christian, there is going to be no restraint on the community in defining what is right or wrong. For example, you would say slavery is wrong. It was right in 1830, but it's wrong today. Why? Because the consent of the governed now have decreed it wrong. To which you respond, well, what happens in 2075, all of a sudden, the community says slavery is okay again? The problem with the social contract theory is Nazi Germany. We say, oh, the Holocaust was evil. The social contract theory doesn't allow you to use transcendental theological concepts to describe what is right or wrong. Animals do not consult the community as to what is right and what is wrong behavior. The consent of the governed said it was okay to put Jews in concentration camps. Now, we stand back and say, oh, how horrible, how evil. But the social contract theory does not allow you, or should not allow you, to use biblical and theological concepts, vertical values, to judge anything. And back to Dostoevsky and the Brothers Karamazov, if God doesn't exist, anything goes. It all depends on what the community says is okay. And we now live in a society where 50.1% of the people determine what is right and what is wrong. And unless we have a spiritual revival where God gets involved in changing people's hearts and we get back to fearing God, I don't think there's any stopping where we're headed. Now, another advantage of just laying in bed for 40-some hours thinking. But that's where our society is. I saw one sent a atheists, get out the vote because we're about to be taken over by a Christian nationalism, a Christian tyranny. If they're afraid of a Christian tyranny, wait till they see what a non-Christian tyranny is like. We live in interesting, I wouldn't want to live in any other time. I feel that you and I have been given an honor by our Lord to live in perilous times. It's no honor to serve the Lord when everybody agrees with you, whether they go to church or not. The early church was blessed with having to face their persecution. And we look at suffering as an evil. The early church didn't see it that way. It was an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are so taken by our society where comfort, you know, even when I was shaking so severely, I couldn't hold anything. Ruth Ann liked to pump all sorts of medicine in me. Well, I'm thankful for medicine. I'd rather take the medicine than have the shake so badly that I can't even hold a glass of water. But that's the society in which we live. And we live in a society where we're trying to what one sociologist called helicopter our kids so that they don't hear anything that's upsetting, they don't have any tough times, they don't have any difficulties. Everything should be as easy as pie. The Lord has blessed us to let us live in the time in which we live when it is a real honor to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to be kicked in the shins for it. That's honorable. Wouldn't you rather have that than to just kind of live in a cozy little cocoon? I hope so. Well, anyway, let's go back to this tough times here in Israel. Jeremiah refers to the tribulation period as the time of Jacob's trouble. And our Lord said about this trouble, this persecution, that nothing has been like it. Now, when you consider how many millions of Jews were killed in the Holocaust, it's hard to think that something could be worse than that. But if our Lord's words are literally to be taken true, then even worse is yet to come. Well, let's look at this passage. In verses,
Which passage again?
Ezekiel.
Yeah, the whole thing.
38. Ezekiel 38, 1 through 9, we have there are three words here that will help us to understand the first 16 verses. The first word is identification. The second word is intention. And the third word is invasion. Identification is 1 through 9. Intention is verses 10 through 13, and invasion is 14 through 16. We're going to look through this passage quickly because my strength is fading. In verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel is commissioned by Yahweh to prophesy against Gog of the land of Magog. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, a great deal of uncertainty and controversy has arisen among sincere Bible students as to the identity of Gog. And about the safest thing to say is that Gog refers to the name, or perhaps even the title, of a ruler who will be active in history while Israel is dwelling safely in the land. He is a rather dark figure, and it seems likely that Gog may refer to some king of the north, which I do not necessarily identify with the late Soviet Union or current Russia. But I prefer to leave, since we don't have any specific identification, I don't care to go on it. Now, there's some that like to say Magog has linguistic tendencies with Russia and so forth, and they go into a great detail about that. I find that a kind of tenuous. I would like to have, personally, a little more identification than that upon which to hang my hat. But in verses 3 and 4, Yahweh then declares that he will force Gog and his allies into battle. And Ezekiel is to say, thus says the Lord God. In other words, Ezekiel is not expressing his own opinion here. This is divine revelation. Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. And I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield and wielding swords. Two things we should note here. They come with immense military strength, number one. Number two, God brings them on. I'm sure Gog has his own ideas, and I'm sure Satan is pretty much at work in this whole scenario, but in this particular picture of the truth, this perspective of the truth, it is God that brings him down. And by the way, it seems like he forces him. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaw and bring you out. Now, this does not necessarily imply that Gog is not in favor of this, but it is saying that God is deliberately doing something here. He is bringing enemies against his people, Israel. He does it for a purpose, but that is strong language. In verses 5 and 6, we see that Yahweh wills that Gog and his Yahweh wants Gog and his allies to prepare to join him in battle. So it's not just Gog and his army, which is fully described in verse 4. We see Persia, verse 5, Persia, Cush, and Put. These, we believe, are countries all surrounding Israel. with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and his hordes, Beth-Togomar, from the uttermost parts of the north. Now that might refer to the former Soviet Union, with all his hordes, many people with you. So you're going to be almost an international army. It's going to be Gog heading up this whole thing, attacking from the north. Well, that's pretty bad. You can just see how this is all horrendous. But look at verses 7 through 9, where Yahweh will summon Gog and his allies to prepare to attack Israel at the proper time. There's no precipitate action here. God is going, he says, be ready and keep ready. Be on a moment's alert. You and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, which tells us this is a future event, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountain of Israel, which have a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwelling securely. All of them. This is why Ralph Alexander, for example, a good Bible, very good Bible student, he's written two commentaries on Ezekiel, one of which was printed by Moody Press and still excellent. He says this refers to the end of the millennium. Israel is secure. You will advance, come on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. So this is an extensive invasion and occupation of the land of Israel. And notice they are dwelling securely. Where? In the land. Now, having identified the attackers, now we're going to have the intention that Gog and his allies will devise a plan of attack. God is going to take us into the headquarters of the supreme commander here. In verse 10 and 12, God devises an evil plan of attack against Israel. Gog does. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. Where did these thoughts come from? Partly, I think, from Satan. Partly, I think, from selfish desire. Partly, I think, from hatred of the Jews. Partly, I think, from hatred of God. But this is what's going to come into him. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Now, unwalled villages means they're unprotected. You didn't want to have this. When Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, he found the walls were broken down, which meant that the city was defenseless against anybody who just wanted to invade. Raiding hordes could just ride through. So Israel is at peace. We've seen that. They're dwelling securely in the land. There's no need for an army. There's no need for a security system in your house. There's peace and prosperity and everything's going well. And this guy is going to come from outside. He will come up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to see spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the belly button of the earth, literally. Israel is the, according to the Bible, Israel is the center of the earth. Now, I've been told up near Brady someplace, there's a marker out in the field that said this is the geographic center of Texas. You've been there? Have you seen the monument? Wow. Well, a lot of people think that the center of the earth exists where I'm standing. And by the way, that's the problem in our today's society. The too many centers of the earth. I see this driving. You need to, I'm just going to pull out in front of you and you should slow down for me. Boy, I tell you, I'm tempted to lose my sanctification, and Ruth Ann has to pray for me, because that, for some reason, that just irritates me to no end, and I have to work on that. Too many centers of the earth. Everything revolves around me, but it's Israel. And even to this day, the news dominates around Israel. It goes back again and again to Israel. Now, those of us who think the United States is the center of the world and that we're the guardian of the world, I'm sorry, you may have to go to American history for that to defend that position, but you won't get any help from the Bible. In verse 13, we see the Gog's allies ask for clarification of Gog's intention. So apparently, and this is important, isn't it, in military matters, that the commander give clear orders. Some say that the problem with Captain Cook, remember that whole episode, was because he didn't give clear orders. Mark Twain said that the Grant, the more pressure got on Grant, the clearer Grant wrote his orders. They were very specific. Grant showed up at Chattanooga, which Rosecrans had to be relieved from because he got himself in a mess where he couldn't get himself, he was trapped in Chattanooga. And so they pulled him out and they put Grant in, and they said Grant came in, and within minutes, just sat down at his desk and started writing orders and throwing them on the floor, another order, throwing it down. He knew, had the whole battle clearly in mind, had fought the whole battle within minutes, and was able to write directions. Here's what we're going to do. Step one, step two, step three, step four. Boom, and off they went. And Rosecrans, who walked around, historian commented that he walked around like a duck hit on the head, just kind of, not with Grant. And he wrote clear, concise orders. Well, apparently Gog has not made himself all clear, so Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, now that would take us all the way over to Spain, and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? And what in the world, why are we attacking Israel? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, take away livestock and goods, and seize great spoil? Is that all we're doing here? Is an exercise in booty, taking great spoil? Well, that has to be clarified. We don't know exactly what all that he had in mind. But we move now from intention to invasion, from identification to intention to invasion. And Yahweh uses Gog's invasion from the north with his, quote, invincible, end of quote, army to make the nations know him. In verse 14, we see that Gog will evade Israel again while they are living securely in the land. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day, when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? He is very aware that this is the propitious moment at which to attack, because Israel is not expecting this to happen. And as you know, surprise is always the benefit of the attacker. The reason why Pearl Harbor was so devastating was it was completely unsurprised. It was opposed to the traditional way in which Japan conducted war. It was before any declaration of war had been issued by Japan. We were still technically at peace, and the devastation was incredible. Over 2,000 sailors and soldiers lost their lives in Pearl Harbor. Surprise attack. Now, in verse 15 and 16, we see that not only does Gog invade with when Israel is completely secure and unprepared for anything, they will also come with a great army from the north and will occupy the land. You will come from your place out of the uttermost part of the north, wherever that may be. Turkey, Ukraine, Russia, you and many people with you, again emphasizing the size of the army, all of them riding on horses. So it's going to be at least a mobilized force. A great host, a mighty army. Notice the repetition, great host, mighty army, emphasizing the size of this army. You will come up against my people. Blessed be that pronoun, my people Israel, like a cloud covering the land. So they're going to invade, and they're going to be very successful, at least initially, in occupying much of the land. But I want you to notice before we finish today that verse 16b, we see Yahweh's intention. Why does God let Gog of Magog attack? The two things here I want you to notice as we look at the text. First, to make the nations acknowledge God. And secondly, to vindicate his holiness. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land. By the way, we're all discussing as to who owns the land. Is it the Palestinians or the Jews? The answer is God. He's given it to the Jews. They have it on permanent loan. But it's God's land. I will bring you against my land that the nations may know when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, I don't know what that vindicate my holiness before my eyes indicates. I just don't know. Is it because Israel had been sinning at this point, or he's going to show his greatness, or his holiness and his righteousness by judging Gog for what they do? I don't know. I would love to know, and perhaps if I spent more time meditating on the text, I would finally arrive at some kind of answer. But that's where we're going to stop. In verses 17 all the way to the end of chapter 39, Yahweh promises to judge Gog, and he does in a most miraculous manner. But our time is up. Are there any questions? Yeah.
Verse 14, Israel is described as living securely. I think that should be a relief to us, because no time in our lifetime is Israel going to live securely.
Yeah. No, I don't. Yeah, I don't. Now, this is why some think it's at the beginning of the tribulation period, most people think the first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful. And I remember one professor postulating that if the invasion from Russia happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, this would cause the Antichrist to decide to move into Israel and take over and go into Jerusalem and declare himself God in the temple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I would love to know how this all works out, but I hope I'm long gone before then. One way or the other. But it is, never forget this, it is an honor to serve the Lord where the battle is the thickest. And if you and I want to earn our stripes, that's where we want to be, where the battle is thickest. In Bruce Catton's book, The Stillness at Appomattox, which I read years ago, what a Pulitzer Prize. He wrote it in 1953, and it's still a powerful narrative of the Army of the Potomac. He said about one private that when the battle was at the fiercest, he could be found where the bullets were the thickest. In the back, way in the back, hiding underneath an ammunition wagon. He also tells the story of one slacker always looking for an excuse to get away from the front line. You have a stillness at Appomattox in your house. I saw it. It's right there in your front room on above your fireplace in that big, nice picture over in Italy. He says that one slacker who was looking for an excuse to leave the front lines where the fighting was the fiercest, he was taking a man when pulling a wounded soldier back to the hospital station in the back of the battlefield, and a cannonball had come and took off the head of the guy he was dragging. And when he got back to see the surgeons asked him, he was an Irishman, all the jokes were about Irishmen back then. He asked this Irishman what the doctor expected him to do with a man with no head. And the Irishman stared at the corpse for the longest time and said, "Why, the fool, he told me he was wounded." Father in heaven, we are comforted to know that you direct the armies, whether they come with a battle flag of a swastika or a hammer and sickle or even stars and stripes. All the armies of the earth are like the same to you. And you have power and your majesty and to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful, especially as the days get darker and the battle becomes more intense and the times become more difficult. Help us to serve as honorable soldiers in your army, faithful on the front lines, willing to serve you where the battle is the hottest. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.